Well, good morning, everybody. Those of you who know me well know that this is not necessarily in my wheelhouse. I don't really love being behind a microphone. But I got a new blouse on. I got my favorite lipstick on. So should be fine, right? Thank you. No, really, the only good that's going to happen up here is going to be God working through many of your prayers, and so I really appreciate that. I'm excited about this topic that we're going to talk about today. So we're going to talk about biblical womanhood, and I want to encourage you in two ways. First, I want you to be excited that God made you a woman. Have you ever thought of your womanhood in that way, that it's something to be excited about? That it's a special calling? What's that? Not really?
Not in the morning.
Yeah, not first thing in the morning when we look in the mirror? Okay. But it is. It's a special calling to be made a woman. And it's something that we should be excited about. And I also want to encourage you to pursue biblical womanhood. I want us to be women living the way God designed us to live. Let me set this down for a second. So there's a lot of voices. We know this. There are a lot of voices confronting us on how we should live, how we should think, what it means and what it doesn't mean to be a woman. The question we should continually be asking ourselves, and even once we've made a commitment to biblical truth, that we love God's word and we want to live according to God's word, even once we've been there, we need to ask ourselves this: are we listening to and pursuing what God says about womanhood? Or are we possibly getting tripped up by what the culture is telling us about womanhood? We were not created women by chance. Psalm 139 says this: I will give thanks to you, for I was fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and intricately woven in the depths of the earth. So the psalmist clearly understood the wonder of his creation and recognized the superintending hand of God weaving him into the man that he was. And the same is true for each of us. God purposefully ordained and then designed us to be women. And in that design, he wants us to fulfill a specific purpose in his created order. We do believe that. I know you believe that. But the serpent of old is still active, isn't he? He's active, and from the beginning, Satan has sought to destroy what God calls good. And God called our design good. But Satan wants to destroy it. He hates God, and therefore he hates God's design. So, just as Satan spoke to Eve, suggesting that there's a better way than God's way for us to live, he's still working, actively convincing women that God's design for them is outdated or even wrong, or that the Bible doesn't really mean what it appears to mean. He's still whispering in the ears of women, did God really say? And even women who love God and want to live according to God's word sometimes are stopping to listen to him. In Genesis 1:27, the scriptures say this: God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So this tells us that God specifically, purposefully created and designed two counterparts to mankind with different functions and roles. And for most of human history, Satan has sought to overemphasize those differences And so men having superior strength, they've used their strength to oppress women. But in our day, Satan's strategy is a little different. He's working in our culture to deny the differences between men and women. And even so much so that now it is said that a man can become a woman and vice versa. What a hallmark of our age when someone can ask, what is a woman? And many can't answer that question. The philosophy that Satan has employed to accomplish this dysfunction in God's design for women was and is feminism. And I want to talk about feminism for a few minutes because I want us to see how all of us in this room have been affected by feminism. The first wave of modern feminism took place in the mid-19th, early 20th centuries to address specific societal and political issues that were in the society, such as women's suffrage and the right for women to own property. And I think we can all say that we're grateful for the advancements that were made on our behalf back then. Since 1920, women can vote. We can own property. It's amazing to think that in the U.S., women weren't legally allowed to open their own bank account until the 1960s. And it wasn't until 1974 that most women could open their own credit card account without their husband's signature. That wasn't across the United States, but that was in a lot of areas. So did that first wave of feminism address some specific problems in our society? Yes. Did it instigate positive change? Yes. But something darker also started in that first wave of feminism. That first wave of feminism began stirring a bitterness and a discontentedness in women who did not previously see themselves as oppressed. Fast forward to the 1960s, Betty Friedan and her cohort seized upon that bitterness and that discontent and launched what is known as the second wave of feminism. This second wave broadened the scope of feminism to include sexuality, marriage and the family, and of course, the patriarchy. And once patriarchy has been named as an evil thing, then Christianity is in deep trouble because the Bible is intrinsically patriarchal. These feminists wanted to break the shackles of these imprisoning societal and biblical norms. They proclaimed that only when women are free from these constraints, when they are completely independent and no longer restricted by rules found in the traditional family, then there will be justice for women. They sought change by removing religion and God from the cultural conversation, and when that happens, gender roles and stereotypes are gone. There are no rules, and women are free to define themselves however they choose to define themselves. So back to Betty Friedan. She started NOW, the National Organization for Women, to propel this feminist ideology forward and work to make the traditional understanding of women's roles as oppressive and evil. It only took a few years, really, just a few years, for academic institutions to adopt this feminist philosophy and add women's studies programs to their curricula. Women's issues became hot political topics, and the federal and state legislations passed laws regarding the rights of women, even to the detriment of the family and especially to the detriment of babies in the womb. Since starting in 1970, elementary-age children were being indoctrinated in feminist ideology in schools, even in elementary school, boys and girls. The concept of assigning gender at birth, which is considered taboo in our day, didn't start with the transgender or LGBTQ movement. It started with the feminist movement. They convinced the culture that gender stereotypes were only a product of societal conditioning. And so they worked to get that message out there so enlightened parents would give their little boys dolls and give their little girls trucks in order to avoid the gender stereotypes that came with that societal conditioning. And in many ways, it worked. Men became emasculated. And women, by rejecting the traditional femininity, and they found themselves living under immense pressure. They had to do it all, right? They had to do it all. They had to bring home the bacon, and they had to fry it up in the pan, right? As the old commercial said, yeah? Yeah. When I was young, there was a hit pop song by a woman named Helen Reddy. And it became a feminist anthem. Everyone knew this song, and every woman loved this song. It was catchy, it was singable, and in 1972, it reached Billboard's number one. Do we all know what the song is? Yeah. I am woman, hear me roar, right? Hear me roar, yeah. Yeah, and what's the chorus? I am strong, I am invincible. I am woman, right? We can see why it became a feminist anthem. The reason why I'm bringing the commercial up and the pop song is because they're just two examples of many examples of how our entire culture was influenced by feminist ideology. It was the air that we breathed, really. All of us in this room, we've just grown up in it. And so it's no wonder why we are all affected by it. In 1970, Betty Friedan said, "There is no way any man, woman, or child can escape the nature of our revolution." And she was right. None of us were able to escape it. In our day, feminism as a movement has tapered off. But not because it was unsuccessful. It's because it was so successful. We are quite unable to recognize it most of the time. We don't even really see it. One person has said, "Feminism has seeped into the world system like an intravenous drug into the veins of an unconscious patient." We can vote. We can own property. We have equal access to all, the same as men. Fantastic. But what have we sacrificed? Even Germaine Greer, who was a major voice in the 1970s working to destroy the traditional roles of women in society, even she admitted the fruit of feminism is not all positive. In 1999, she wrote this: "As more and more women work outside the home, as more and more women walk out of oppressive marriages, we might expect the quantum of female malaise to diminish. The evidence seems to be that it is getting worse. 30 years ago, we heard nothing of panic attacks or anorexia or self-mutilation. Now the icons of female suffering are all around us." And that was her quote. She saw it. She saw it, but she was unable to see that it was her own liberal feminist ideology that had permeated all aspects of society, that had anything to do with it. And that is the fruit of feminism. So this is what we are up against. And with our culture so conformed to this unbiblical view of women, it's easy to see why even we get swayed away from a biblical understanding of womanhood. We know that we glorify the one who made us by living how he designed us to live. Our perfectly good and wise God specifically designed you and me to be women with specific role and function in mind. So we should pursue that. We should pursue God's design to the best of our ability. So let's spend some time now exploring God's design and intent for women. And I want to read a couple of passages that are going to be a part of our discussion. So if you brought your Bibles, you can open up to Genesis chapter 1. (Clears So Genesis chapter 1, the creation account. God has created the universe and the earth out of nothing. He created all the animals and the fish and the birds. And then in verse 26, we read this. Genesis chapter 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be for food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant food for you." And it was so. And God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. And then jump ahead to chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree from the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat from it, you shall surely die." Then God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought it to the man, to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave name to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to the beasts of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And we'll stop there. The first truth I want us to focus on from those passages there is I want to discuss the fact that we are image bearers of God. Don't you think that's an exciting and amazing, stunning reality that we are image bearers of God? In Genesis 1:27, God said, it is said God created man in his own image. And then right before that, in verse 26, "Let us make man in our own image according to our likeness." So God made the world, the universe, the world, the animals. And then finally, he made the pinnacle of his creation, something altogether unique and wonderful. And why is man the pinnacle of his creation? Because nothing else is made in the image and likeness of God. So let's take a look at that and let's think about what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. There are many facets of that reality we can't touch on today, but it does have a direct bearing on our womanhood. So let's think about it. We know some things it does not mean. We know we're not omnipotent. We're not omniscient. We're not omnipresent. And yet this word image does convey the idea of a copy. So let's think about, in what way is man a copy of God? It's helpful to know that the word image carries with it not only the idea of copy, but representation, as in a copy represents the original. In the ancient world, a king or ruler would place an idol or an image of himself in his realm to symbolize his sovereignty there. Everyone would know who's in charge of that land because of the image that is there. So keep that in your head. And interestingly, the word image also has the idea of kingship. So we have copy, we have representation, we have kingship all wrapped up in that word image. So we can understand ourselves as being representatives of the King of Kings, of the true King, the true sovereign, and he has placed us in his world to act, to have the capacity to act as his image bearers with authority, as vice regents or mediators of his rule. So we rule on his behalf. So that's that idea of image. And then the word likeness also reinforces that idea. So it carries the idea of something patterned after an original. So the word is used in Genesis 5:3, which says that Seth was a son in the likeness of his father, Adam. So we are patterned after God. There's sonship, and it wrapped up in that word likeness. And so both reinforce the idea that man has authority to act as God's mediators on earth. We are his representatives. Wayne Grudem said this, "Every way in which man is like God is part of him being in the image and likeness of God." So every way in which man is like God, every characteristic that we have that comes from God, that captures being in the image and likeness of God. So that gets back to the earlier question. In what way are we copies of God? How do we represent him? Clearly, there's many ways we do not, but there are many ways that we do. We are patterned after him. We are living. We are personal. We are self-aware individuals with unique personalities. We have wills. We can discern right from wrong. We are rational. We can think logically and critically. We are creative. We have emotions and are relational. We give and receive love. We can be wise, kind, gracious, merciful, and compassionate. All of these are communicable attributes of God that he has transferred to us, making us his image bearers, making us capable of behaving in ways that reflect him. The animals have limited expression of these things. I like to think that my cat loves me. Right, Yvonne? I like to think my cat loves me. My cat does love me. But he doesn't love me like Eric loves me, right? I think my cat can use logic a little bit, reason a little bit, maybe. Maybe we should say chimpanzees. Like, they're supposed to be the most intelligent of all the animals, right? They can use logic and reason, but not like mankind can. Not at all, right? I like to think this, you know, God brought the animals to Adam to name. And because Adam was made in the image of God, he could do it, right? He could think of names for them. The animals couldn't name themselves, right? They couldn't say, I'm a walrus, you know, they couldn't do that. Animals don't exist within a moral framework of right and wrong, but man does. Romans 2:15 says that God has written his law on our hearts, right? On our hearts. And because we were made in the image of God, we have the capacity for truth, for wisdom, for godliness, and justice. We can't say that for the rest of creation. And we are spiritual. We have eternal souls that will live forever. So these are the ways that we reflect the image and likeness of God. And through our unique design as women, God's image shows forth. Both men and women display God's communicable attributes, but God so designed us that they will be on display in a way that is uniquely womanly. I'm encouraged by that. So let's take a closer look at Adam and Eve's creation to gain some more insight into the significance of their individual designs. Even though our culture continues to perpetuate the lie that men and women are essentially the same, that it's only societal conditioning that creates any of our differences, we know that's not true. Even if we didn't have God's word to inform us, we would know that men and women are different, right? Besides the obvious fact that our bodies are made to bear children, there are many more differences. Physically, women have 50% less muscle mass than men. A woman's body, however, is much more efficient at storing energy, which unfortunately means fat, right? But this is necessary for when we bear children, right? When we raise children, feed a baby. Men have larger hearts and lungs, which give them greater capacity for strenuous activity, aka cultivating the ground, right? The male brain is larger. So are they smarter? But women's brain have 4 times as many neurons moving between the two hemispheres. So there's something there, right? They say we're more intuitive thinkers because of that. The female body produces a large quantity of a hormone called oxytocin, which promotes bonding and relationships, especially towards her children. However, the male body produces a large quantity of testosterone, which pushes them to take risks and helps them protect. Right? Helps them protect. A man's body is structured to demonstrate and give strength, but a woman's body is structured to demonstrate softness. And we can see that. We can see that in our bodies. Psychologically, there are differences as well. Research shows that women are more relational, and a woman's well-being is primarily determined in the quality of her relationships, whereas a man's well-being is primarily determined by his success at work, right? You can see that. A woman's security is sought more through relationships, whereas a man's is through achievement. Women have a superior capacity to detect the feelings and nonverbal cues of others. Women are more sensitive. We're more empathetic than men. Men are more assertive, and they are often more driven in their vocations. All of that information is found in scientific research, and we can see a lot of that. Just our experience shows that. But it obviously supports the truth of Scripture. So let's go back to the Scriptures to hear how God created the first humans and how they are different from one another. Boy, talking a lot just makes me so thirsty. Oh. Okay, so we read the creation account, and in Genesis 1 and 2, we found that God created Adam first before he created Eve, right? Adam was created from the dust of the ground, and then the Lord God breathed life into him. Genesis 1:15 says that God then placed Adam in the garden to cultivate it and keep it. Eve had not been created yet. She will not be created until verse 22. But God knew he was going to create her and bring her to Adam. But first he charged Adam with the task of keeping the garden. And that signifies Adam's leadership in that, and his leadership over Eve, and his primary responsibility over the garden. Since Eve was not there yet, she didn't have leadership responsibility there. Her responsibility would be to follow Adam's leadership. This idea of keeping, it means to rule over, to oversee, to guard and protect, to look after. So God created Adam first, and he charged him to be a leader, protector, and provider, which was going to include Eve. He was to be her leader, guardian, and protector. And then God gave Adam a strong body and disposition to accomplish the tasks that he had for him. Then God brought the animals to Adam to name, which also indicates another unique aspect of his authority, which Eve was not a part of. She was not there when that happened. God also communicated to Adam alone his instructions regarding what they could eat and what they could not eat. And he told him the consequences if he disobeyed. And I think this also conveys an idea of leadership. Obeying God has spiritual consequences, and Adam was given spiritual leadership over Eve because the instructions were given to him and before she was there, and it was his responsibility to communicate those to her. And the implication is Adam and men, as leaders of their household, have this unique responsibility to understand the ways of the Lord and lead their own in them. So Adam, and therefore men in general, are tasked with the role of leaders, providers, protectors. And in the image of God, all of those attributes we talked about earlier, they were designed to carry out the role that God gave to them. Their physical and psychological characteristics make them very well suited for the task that God gave them of cultivating and providing and leading. And that makes sense, right? You know, God had a role for Adam to fulfill. So God supplied Adam with everything that he needed to fulfill the role. And, you know, how wonderful that is for us as women, that we've been blessed with men that fill that role in our homes, in our churches, in society. We have men that take on those tough roles, women too, but mostly men take on those tough roles of protecting. We're thankful for that. So now let's talk about Eve, and therefore us. So Elizabeth Elliot said, in order to learn what it means to be a woman, we must start with the one who made her. I love that quote. So that's why we're looking at God's word today, to understand how he answers the question, what is a woman, right? God perfectly knows how to answer that question. What is a woman? So we'll start with Eve. She is, after all, our mother, and the pattern for womanhood starts with her. So in Genesis 2:18, God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So these two words will begin our discussion of womanhood. What does it mean that Eve was made to be Adam's helper? First, it implies that Adam was incapable of fulfilling the role that God had for him without Eve's help. God called Adam to cultivate and to keep and rule, but also to be fruitful and multiply. So in Genesis 2:18 through 20, you know, God states now that there's something not good in his wonderful garden. He recognized that Adam needed help with those things, but Adam was alone, and Adam knew it. Remember, all the animals came before Adam when he named him, and he saw that all of the animals had a corresponding mate to help them be fruitful and multiply, but Adam didn't have one. He didn't have a mate. So God did something about the situation, but he blessed Adam with so much more than a mate. He gave him someone like him who was perfect for him, the perfect corresponding woman mate that would help him in every way. She was psychologically and physically perfectly suited for Adam. And Adam saw that. She was human like him, but she was different. And he said in Genesis 2:23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And Adam chose really interesting words for his poem. He said, "She shall be called Isha," which means woman, "because she was taken out of Ish," which means man. So we can tell that they are related words, Isha, woman, and Ish, man. Many scholars believe that the word Ish, man, has the root or comes from a root meaning strength, while the word Isha, woman, means soft. And I think that's amazing when you think of our design physically and even emotionally. Men convey strength, right? Man equals strength, women equals soft. And, you know, I said earlier, a woman's body is supposed to demonstrate softness. And that's God's design on display. That's Isha on display. She was designed to be soft, to support and nurture life. Her body was made to support and nurture life, but also her mind. God created us with a disposition to support and nurture life. Women are emotionally wired. We saw this earlier when I was talking about research. Women are emotionally wired to nurture relationships and support relationships. Back to this idea of softness, I want to read this quote from Nancy Wogelmuth. She said this, "Softness is at the core of what it means to be a woman. If you look up the dictionary definition of soft, you'll find it means not hard, yielding, ready to touch, flexible, pliable, delicate, graceful, not loud, quietly pleasant, calm, gentle, kind, tender, compassionate, and sympathetic." The New Testament uses a similar word, weaker, to reinforce the idea that women are the softer, more vulnerable ones. So she says we are soft, we are weaker, and we are vulnerable. So are we all okay with that? Are we all okay that we are soft and that we are weaker and we are vulnerable? You know, it can rub us the wrong way at times. I mean, we talked about the culture that we've grown up in, you know, the feminism that has been the air that we breathe. But God created us to be the softer of the sexes, and we are physically and emotionally more tender. And I think we can attest to that, right? Our experience would attest to that. Psychologically, I said earlier, a woman's well-being is found more in relationships. We have superior capacity to detect the feelings and nonverbal cues of others, and are much more sensitive and empathetic. And that's because we're soft, right? That's God's design on display. We nurture relationships. And relationships are important, and they're important to God. And God designed us that we would express His image in this way. Not every woman is going to express her womanhood in the same way. But in general, this is our design. Again, it does rub the wrong way at times to think that we were created to help and not lead. We're to assist. We're not in charge. To think that we're the more vulnerable of the two sexes, that we're soft. That Eve was created for Adam, not Adam for Eve. That Eve was defined through Adam, not Adam through Eve. That could be a challenging thought. It's okay. But the truth of God's word is clear, right? It's clear. We were specifically designed to be helpers and nurturers. And we're designed to help men accomplish the tasks that they have in our different ways. And as we pursue our design, God is glorified. His image is on display in us, and He is glorified through that. Just a quick note on being soft, because We could think, oh, does that mean we're these weak-willed, you know, mindless doormats? No, not at all. Like all believers, we are called to be strong in faith, to put on the armor of God, right? We want to know God's word. We want to make wise, intentional, word-filled, scripture-informed choices, right? We want to be confident in God, and there's strength in that, right? We want to know his word. So unlike our first mother, Eve, we will not be soft and responsive to the wrong things, right? She listened to the voice of Satan. Okay, we don't want to do that. So we want to be strong in the word of God. But we are designed to be helpers. And I love to think that we can look to God as an example of what it means to be helpers, right? God, the God of heaven and earth, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the creator of everything, the eternal God, he loves to be our help. He loves to help his children. He condescends and tenderly supports and helps his own. There are many verses that speak about God being our helper. I'm just going to read a few. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I am helped. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, I will not fear. Behold, God is my helper. He is the sustainer of my soul. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and earth. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? In the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Talking about Christ, the author of Hebrews says, for assuredly he does not give help to the angels, but gives help to the descendants of Abraham. How wonderful that God is our helper and so designed us to represent and reflect him in this way as a helper. That's a wonderful privilege that we have to represent God in this way. Do you see how wonderful that is to be a helper? You know, being a helper, it's not a fragile word, right? It conveys strength and wisdom. It's immensely practical to come alongside people and help, right? God, with his power and wisdom, helps us accomplish his good purposes that he has for us, helps us bring him glory. In the same way, we have been created to come alongside others and help them accomplish the will of God in their lives, to give support and strength and wisdom and counsel and encouragement, to partner with them in good works, to give of our resources to support godly endeavors. All of these things bring glory to God. Nancy Wolgamuth said, in order to understand the implications of the woman's helper design, we must consider what women are to help men do. The man was created to bring glory to God and to serve God. The helper design is to help man do that, for him to fulfill his mandate of bringing glory to God and serving God. We get to help others glorify God. What a privilege that is to be helpers. We are also designed to be nurturers. And what does that mean? Well, the dictionary definition is to care for and encourage growth or development, to nourish. It's this idea of nourish. God designed us to be nurturing and nourishing the people in our lives. We are nurturers of relationships, right? Where we are made for relationships. And God is another example of this nurturing and nourishing aspect. We certainly know that God is the one that causes the growth, right, in us. He's given us his word, which is our spiritual food, and he nourishes us by it. He's given us his spirit who dwells within us, and using the word causes us to grow more and more into the image of Christ. He draws near to us. He hears our prayers and comforts us, gives us rest and peace, and encourages us. That's this idea of nurturing. There are some verses here I'm going to read. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God causes the growth. God's the nourisher. God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up and established in your faith. That's that idea of growth. Colossians 2:19 says that the church grows with the growth which is from God. In Ephesians 5:29, Christ is said to nourish and cherish the church, right? His people. But what I think really captures this idea of nurturing, this nurturing characteristic of God, is that God is relational. He enjoys and nurtures the relationships with his creation. And we first understand how God is relational through the Trinity, because there's this perfect fellowship, perfect enjoyment of relationship in the Trinity throughout eternity. I mean, they've been in perfect union with one another since before time began. And they are one. The Bible says they are one. And while we don't fully understand this truth, we see it played out in the Lord Jesus when he was on earth, because he would regularly remove himself from others, right? So he could go and pray and have fellowship with the Father. He longed to have that union with the Father. And he was ready to return to the Father, right, after his work on earth was done. So they could have the fellowship that they had before his incarnation. And the Lord Jesus, God the Father, the Spirit, they long to have us in that perfect relational fellowship with them, right? In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, he prays for his redeemed ones that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also be in us. That relational aspect, the Godhead enjoys it with each other, and they want to enjoy that with us. That's their desire for us as well. In the Old Testament, we read how God creates Adam for the purpose of fellowship, and he seeks Adam out in the garden. He would go walking with Adam. Adam would walk with God. God established relationship with Enoch, right? With Abraham, with Moses, with David. When Jesus was on earth, he had very special relationships with his disciples, with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, right? He loved them, and he had deep relationship with them. We have a relational God, and he seeks to have special fellowship with us for our good, his glory, and his pleasure. He enjoys his relationship with us. He nurtures those special relationships. He has compassion and deals tenderly with those whom he loves. And we also have, amazingly, we have the Holy Spirit residing within each of us, that we can have this special, special relationship with God. So God is our example of nurturing, right? He's example of what it means to maintain and nourish relationships with his creatures. And so we as women have been designed to promote and build and encourage and nourish and sustain deep relationships with each other. Obviously, you know, we've talked about our roles as helpers and nurturers, but obviously the fall has corrupted things, right? It's corrupted our expression of God's image. and the design that he has for us. And after looking at the different ways Adam and Eve were created, you know, we see their primary callings in God's plan for humanity. Adam, made from the earth, right, would take leadership in subduing and cultivating the earth. Eve, being made from Adam's own body, would fulfill her supremely relational task of being a helper to her husband, right, and nurture new life. But after the fall, Adam was cursed in his sphere, right? He was cursed in his sphere of providing leadership in and cultivating the earth, providing, protecting. Thorns and thistles were then his reality. After the fall, Eve was cursed, right? She was cursed in her unique sphere, strife with her husband, right? Pain in childbirth. And it's still our reality today. But the image of God and his design for us is still upon us. And as redeemed women, we have the capacity, again, to function according to our design in a new and special way. I wish we had time to discuss that more, but I know I'm running long, so I need to wrap up. But I hope that you take away from our time today that you are encouraged that as women, you were made in the image of likeness and likeness of God with a specific design to help and nurture the people God has placed in your life. Biblical womanhood involves helping and nurturing. Be excited about that truth and pursue biblical womanhood with passion. Here's another great quote from Elizabeth Elliot. She said, "The fact that I am a woman does not make me a different kind of Christian, but the fact that I am a Christian does make me a different kind of woman. For I have accepted God's idea of me, and my whole life is an offering back to him of all that I am and all that he wants me to be." I love that. I have accepted God's idea of me. It's a wonderful quote. Let's make sure we continually are accepting God's idea of us, that we're accepting God's plan for us and not what the culture is trying to sell us. And let's give our lives back as an offering to him of all he wants us to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for your purpose and plan for us as women. I thank you that you created us in your image and likeness, and that we are able to represent you on earth. And I thank you that through our design, you allow us as women to represent you in a special way, that we, like you, can be helpers, and we, like you, can be nurturers, and that you've made us relational, that you've made us to serve in pursuing relationships and nurturing those relationships within our families, within our church family, and in our communities. We thank you, God, for making us women. And we thank you for the men that you've placed around us to lead and protect and provide. Lord, we are grateful for all the good gifts that you've given us. And we know that the fall has marred our expression of these things. But Father, we are grateful that you have given us your word and your spirit and given us a new heart, that we could pursue what you have for us, your good plan for us. I thank you for each woman here. I thank you that we love you and we want to serve you. I pray that you would work these truths out in our lives and help us to pursue what you have for us with passion. Help us to plug our ears to the world and its dysfunctional design of women, or idea of women. We want to be women that are truly biblical. So I pray that you would work that out in us. We need you and we love you and we are grateful that you have made us your children. And we pray in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So next time we meet, we're going to discuss the practical aspects of womanhood, where our helping and nurturing takes place. We'll be looking at the family unit. We'll be looking at the church family and even in the community. So please come back for that. We're going to have Dan Garland is going to be teaching us that. So it's going to be a special time. So anyway, thank you for being here today. Thank you for your attention. I really appreciate it.